Good to be with you this afternoon. I'd like to take up some scriptures dealing with Barnabas, especially seeing him as the one who is the encourager. I feel that there's quite a lack in the ministry of encouragement amongst God's people today. I feel that quite often the generation gap could be overcome with a little bit more of an exercise of the ministry of encouragement. Recently I was astounded at the words of F.B. Meyer. Towards the end of his life he said these words: "If I had my life to live over again, I would spend much more time in a ministry of encouragement. A word of encouragement, a helping hand, or the evidence of something achieved seems to bring out the best in us. It strengthens the fainting heart, fires us with new enthusiasm, and spurs us to greater effort." Great man of God such as F.B. Meyer, as he looked back over life with very much success in the teaching ministry, and there's just one adjustment that he would like to make: "If I had my life over again, I would spend much more time in a ministry of encouragement." Let's open the scriptures to Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who had the apostles was surnamed Barnabas," which is being interpreted, "the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Our introduction to Barnabas is seen in this particular portion. He was a person that came from the island of Cyprus. He was a Cypriot. He was a person that had the background of being a priest. He was a Levite. And if we look back into the Old Testament, we find that a Levite had no possession in the promised land. A Levite should not have had land. But over the 400 silent years, the intertestamental period, things got out of hand, there was a decline, and the priests started to become occupied with lands and possessions. And we know in the time of the Lord that there was quite a racket going on as far as temple trade was concerned. And there was a tremendous deterioration. Comes down to the time of Barnabas, and here we have a Levite who had a portion of land. And God had got to him. God had spoken to him, and as a result of this, he had a loose grip on the land that was rightfully his, perhaps from his parents, perhaps he'd paid hard cash for it. But he was exercised from God, perhaps by the need of the people around about, the community in which he lived, the early Christian community, or perhaps it was the fact that he was a Levite and he'd been searching the scriptures. But God had exercised Barnabas, and as a result of this, he sold it and he brought the money to the apostles' feet. I don't know exactly what the apostles' feet really means. I got some folk at Emmaus Bible School at Newcastle last week to act out this portion and to act out the following portions. But they sort of felt that the money was to be thrown literally at the apostles' feet. We have a bag in our assembly, but maybe this is the way they did it back in New Testament times. And anyhow, however it was done, the land was turned into cash, and our friend Barnabas, the encourager, gave this to the Lord. And I think that in that particular opening portion, there's much that we could really take to heart. He was a man that regarded stewardship as being important rather than the ownership of property. He was a man that had a good stewardship, and this was his concept, that he didn't possess the property. And as a result of this, he held it with a loose grip. There's quite a swing, I suppose, in some of the societies, some of the subcultures in our land today against materialism. But I believe that the important thing is that things do not grip us. That things do not grip us, that we have a loose grip on things. I believe that God wants us to enjoy life. I believe that God gave the original man and woman a beautiful garden. But on the other hand, I do believe that God would have us have a loose grip on our possessions. There's a phrase that's meant much to me and challenged me very much in the past year. It goes just like this. Christians should use things and love people. Very, very simple. Christians should use things and love people. But the world around about us has turned that around the opposite way. The world around about us uses people and loves things. And I believe that we as Christians are in danger of being squeezed into the world's mould around about us in loving things and using people. Barnabas was not such a person, and he had a loose grip on anything that had come to him by way of his parents or by way of his work. The other apostles at the time gave him a nickname or gave him a surname. And the surname that they gave to him was the Son of Consolation. And this word, consolation, is a difficult word to translate. It's translated in many different ways in the New Testament. There seems to be three types of words that are used to translate this particular Greek word. And some of these words are exhort, admonish, or teach. That's one family. The other family of words are beg, entreat, or beseech. And then there's a third family that you can translate the word console, encourage, or comfort. And it all depends which version of the scriptures you use. The word consolation comes through, the word encouragement comes through in other translation, and the word comforter, the son of comfort, comes through in other translation. I personally like the term encourager. And because of the fact that he encouraged God's people by example, especially in his attitude to things, the other disciples said that this was typical of the man, and so they called him the Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. How long is it since you and I have encouraged someone in the faith? I find around about us that there's a whole lot of criticism, there's a whole lot of ill feeling between the older generation and the younger generation. And I do feel that the answer to much of this is the fact that we never put ourselves in the other person's shoes. There's an Indian proverb that says, never criticize a person until you've walked in that person's moccasins. And I think this is very, very true. And the ministry of encouragement, I do believe, is very, very much lacking in the area in which I'm working in recent times. Let's define the word a little bit further. It comes from a Greek word, parakaleo, and it means to, alongside of, to call someone alongside of. And so whenever you get the word, it means to call someone to your side or to speak from the side of someone. I'm not speaking from your side now. Perhaps I'm teaching, perhaps I'm exhorting. But the primary ministry of encouragement is to speak from the side of someone else. And this was Barnabas' forte. He loved to just get beside people and speak to them and to share where he was at in life and to bring the scriptures to bear on where the person that he was talking to was at in life. How long is it since that we've got to someone that's of a different age group in our church life and sat by them and said, well, listen, how are you going in your spiritual life? How's the quiet time going lately? My wife and I were sharing the other day just who had been the greatest encouragers in our Christian experience. And my wife came up with the answer that one of her favourite uncles was the person that encouraged her most in her Christian experience. And she related to me how that once in her experience, in her teen years, things were rather grim, and that quiet time was going begging for a while. And this uncle, who was a man of God, came to her and said, "Margaret, where are you reading lately?" And her head had to go down at that particular time. And I think since then, it's become a lifelong practice with her to make sure that she gets something from the Word of God each day. But she was encouraged by this godly uncle of hers. I was thinking back in my own life, and perhaps the person that encouraged me most was Mr. Arthur Curtis. Many of the older generation will remember him and revere his memory. He was a man that knew what it was to see a young man and to just get by that person, to worm his way towards that young person, to find out that person's name, to sit down by that person and say, "Well, where are you at in life? Where are you reading lately? What's your ambitions? What are you going to do next year?" And as I look back on my life, I believe that anything that I am today perhaps has been brought about by a change of direction by Mr. Arthur Curtis, who got by me when I was going off the tracks when I was at university at Sydney, when I was too busy with the things of this life, and I'd started to doubt Satan had sown in my mind in the absence of a quiet time, in the absence of a devotional life. The seeds of rationalism had come into my mind. A friend had passed on to me a pamphlet, 200 contradictions in the Scriptures. And I can remember going along to Mr. Arthur Curtis with this thing, and he could see that I was in great difficulty. He could read my face. And he didn't rebuke me. He didn't come down with a heavy hand on me, but he sat down beside me, and he went through these contradictions one by one. And he talked with me, and he prayed with me, and he brought the Word of God to bear on the situation that I found myself in life. I don't believe it's something for the elders only, this ministry of encouragement. I believe it's for each of us to sit down and to be aware, to have out the antenna, to be aware of where are those people that are feeling down at this time. I wonder, as you walked in this afternoon, as I walked in this afternoon, I wonder if there's anything that motivated you to sit where you sat today. I wonder if you made a prayer. I wonder if you had prayer before coming in. I make it a matter of prayer that God may just guide me as I go into any church building, that I may sit in a place where I may get in touch with people that have a real need in their hearts. Most people, as they come into a church building, they say, "Well, where's my gang? Where's my group?" "Oh, there they are. Right, I'll go over and be with the people of my own age group, where I feel secure." But I believe that's foreign to the ministry of the New Testament, to the principles of the New Testament. And it's foreign to a spirit of encouragement, of sitting down where people sit and ministering from the side of a person. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. I wrote down another definition of the word encourager. It's a person that's adept at saying the right word, putting the right pressure into the hand clasp, flashing the right light or nod or smile, conveying the right impulse, inspiration or sentence of sympathy. Okay, you encourage someone perhaps by a smile, perhaps by a hand clasp, perhaps by a longer, more intimate talk with someone else. Let's look at the next scripture where our friend Barnabas comes in. Chapter 9 and verse 26. You'll know the context, how that Saul had become a Christian at Damascus, and he had certainly set the town of Damascus on fire with his preaching, with his zeal, with his love for Jesus Christ, who he once hated. And in verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. A sad state of affairs. He comes down to Jerusalem. He tries to get into the local church down at Jerusalem. And the Christians there were afraid of him. They believed not that he was a disciple. I believe there are many parallels in our modern church life. Someone comes along to our assembly. They're dressed differently. They use a different language. They have a different hairdo. And I believe that quite often we have almost a parallel here, that people are afraid of someone that's going to come in and rock the boat, afraid of someone bringing perhaps some heresy in, afraid that we're going to have to change our course of action as far as our worship is concerned. And so Saul comes along and tries to join himself to the disciples. And I can just imagine the disciples going in all directions. Just like an old two-up raid or something like that when the police come in. There would be disciples running everywhere. Saul's back in town. And there was one person only that stood his ground. Verse 27 starts with a but. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Saul tried to get in, and there was no one really that wanted to have anything to do with him. Does that ever happen at your assembly, your local church? Remember, as a student in Tasmania, we were hitchhiking. I remember going to a little assembly in Tasmania, and we had large rucksacks on our back. We had a tie, and I had a tie and a coat on, and we were going down the road, and this person at a conference like this was hanging over the front gate. It was interval. And this person was watching every step that we made. And then when we turned to come up the front path, that person's lower jaw just dropped. And his opening remarks to us were these, "You're not coming in here, are you?" And that was our introduction to that place. A sad thing, isn't it? A sad thing. If this was an inquirer, if I happened to be an inquirer on that day, if I happened to be a new Christian, "You're not coming in here, are you?" And I do believe that quite often our attitude is the opposite to encouraging. It's greatly discouraging. And I do feel that there is the parallel to verse 26 quite often in our churches and assemblies, even in 1978. We'll remember coming back to New Guinea with a beard one in 1971. And going along to a place I'd been asked to preach. And I heard rather a hoarse whisper when I arrived at this assembly. I didn't know anyone. And perhaps the person that had invited me wasn't there. And I sat down in the place and I could hear this hoarse whisper, "We've got one unsaved in tonight." And I don't know how that person looked when that unsaved one got up to preach. But is that our attitude? So often, we regard people, have them at arm's length. We regard them as different. We regard them as a threat to the niceness of our perhaps middle class way of worship, our middle class way of doing things. But Barnabas took him. And I think that's a thrilling thing, that Barnabas got hold of this young person, this young Saul, and who I think by that stage had become Paul. He took him. He brought him to the apostles, and he got his story of how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Michelangelo, the great sculptor, was asked one day what he was doing. There was a great big block of granite in front of him. And Michelangelo replied, "I am releasing the angel that's trapped in that large hunk of granite." You know, I believe that's the attitude that Barnabas had to Saul. I believe that he could see something in Saul. He could see something of what God could do with this young life, this person that had had an encounter with Jesus Christ. How often do we have this approach to a young person? How often do we have this approach to a new Christian? How often do we have this approach to a person that's inquiring about the things of God? But Barnabas took him. And to me, this is the most important thing, one of the most important things in church life. It's not the orthodoxy of the message, but it's this feeling of encouragement, this feeling of acceptance, this feeling of love that Barnabas demonstrated in his complete acceptance of this young man Saul. Do you have this in your local church? I think we should forget about saying, well, it must start with someone else. I believe it must start with each person here. I believe that my talk today is a waste of time if you individually don't take up the challenge from the Holy Spirit of God and write down before this message is finished, who is encouraging me in life, in my Christian life? Who in turn am I encouraging in their Christian life? And I want you to write those things down. I want you to write down some names before I finish talking today. I'm going to have a space later on so that you can do just that. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told how that he'd been had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and how he'd been preaching boldly at Damascus, verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. What a tremendous blessing they would have missed if they had just held him at arm's length. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed it against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. They eventually had to get rid of Saul because things got too hot with him on the Christian side. But may nothing eclipse the little remark there, but Barnabas took him to himself. He embraced him. He accepted him. He saw the potential in this young person's life. I hope that you're thinking about someone that you're going to encourage. Someone that you feel that you have perhaps neglected. God has sent perhaps this person across your path. And I trust and pray that you're thinking about this and praying about it as I'm talking now. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, that's Venice or Phoenicia, the coastal country, Cyprus, the island, and Antioch, preaching, speaking the word, it is, to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the name of the Lord was with them, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Once more we see him living up to his name as Barnabas the Encourager. He encouraged people by his example in that chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. He encouraged a young convert, a new convert, Saul, by embracing him, by accepting him wholly, by seeing the potential that God could bring out in this young person's life. And now once more, a ticklish situation has arisen. There's a new multiracial church that's coming to being. In a most unique way, people just gossiping the message of Christianity. And so this church calls for help. They send down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hears of it. And they say, well, who could best look after a situation like this? A situation where perhaps things are done in a different way. There's a different approach. And everyone just comes up with the person for the job would be Barnabas. And so they mark him out to go as far as Antioch. What does he do when he gets there? Verse 23. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, or encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. I'd like to read that to you in Barclay's version, especially verse 23, who on his arrival was happy to see the grace of God, to see God's enabling, to see the unmerited favour of God working in this cosmopolitan group, this new church, and who encouraged them all to remain loyal to the Lord with steady hearts. He encouraged them all to remain loyal to the Lord with steady hearts. How long is it since we've had someone that sat down beside us and has encouraged us, not from the pulpit, but has encouraged us that with purpose of heart that we should cleave to the Lord? So often in our Sunday services, the orthodoxy on the outside can cover up an aching void in our hearts. I often say the worst time to talk to a person is on a Sunday. A person with their Sunday clothes is ever so much better than they are on a Monday. And the best time to talk to a person is on a Monday or a Saturday or some other day, when a person perhaps has had their ego deflated. But how long is it since someone has just encouraged you that with purpose of heart that you may cleave to the Lord in your problems, in the difficulties that you're encountering at the present time? I trust and pray that we'll have a different key break tonight. I trust and pray that much of the small talk will be taken away, and that there will be a lot of sharing, that there will be an encouraging one another with the words of God, and that we'll talk about some things that are of vital consequence. I was speaking at a family weekend, up at Tewkesbury one weekend, and after the service I went to see someone that I hadn't seen for ages, and I said, "How are things going? How is it at work with you?" And that person gave me a tremendous rebuke. That person said, "After what you said this morning, you shouldn't say, 'How is it going at work?' You should be saying to me, 'How are things going with the Lord?'" I think I'll remember that to my dying day. The rebuke that person gave me, I needed it. How are things going with the Lord? And I learnt that things weren't going too well with the Lord. They weren't going too well in his domestic life. And here I was talking about just small talk, small things, the everyday things of life. And here was a person with a hungry, aching heart. And instead of encouraging that person and getting straight into the situation, I was just beating around the bush with small talk. So this gives us the pattern, doesn't it? He encouraged them all in that cosmopolitan situation that they with purpose of heart should cleave unto the Lord. How are you cleaving? You all look good on the outside, but how are you cleaving unto the Lord on Mondays? How are you going to be cleaving to the Lord tomorrow? Where are you at in your spiritual life at this time? He goes on to say, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." I wonder why they were added to the Lord. Doesn't seem to give the impression that there was some great preaching going on, but there was a concern, there was an encouragement, there was an interaction from one Christian to another, and I believe that this had a snowballing effect. And here was Barnabas, a good man. The world around about us today doesn't have much time for good people. Someone has spoken of Barnabas as the man who made goodness attractive. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. He was a pattern, a habit of life, that he knew the fullness of the Spirit of God. He knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit of God. And as a habit in life, he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I do believe because of his influence, because of his attitude, because of what he was, much people were added to the Lord. Quite often I feel we've got the wrong approach to the world around about us. The world around about us is looking for love. They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for a definition of Christianity at the right time, after you've accepted them. And I believe the New Testament was no exception, and I believe 1978 is no exception. Many people were added to the Lord, I believe, through the love and the concern that flowed out from Barnabas and flowed from Christian to Christian in that little, in that new community, that new church that had been established at Antioch. "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. He'd come up on this excursion. It was about 100 miles across the Tarsus. For 9 years, Saul had been away. It was 9 years since they put him on the boat down at Caesarea and sent him back to his own town when difficulties became so great at Jerusalem. But all that time, I take it, Barnabas had been praying for Saul. And when there was a great revival in the church at Antioch, here was Barnabas. He didn't say, well, I'm going to settle down, I'm going to be the pastor of this whole outfit. He didn't say, oh boy, I'm going to be a big duck in this puddle. I've got it all to myself. I believe that would be the attitude of many modern folk. But he said, look, I know a person that is very, very needy, a person that God can use in this situation. Perhaps Saul had got stale by that time. Perhaps he'd got jaded in his own local situation. But Barnabas, directed by the Spirit of God, he was full of the Holy Ghost, went off and dug up Saul. When he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so once more we see Barnabas encouraging Saul. He digs him up, and he brings him into the work of God at Antioch. How long is it since some of the older folk here today have got beside the Sunday school superintendent in your local church? How long is it since you've asked him how are things going in the Sunday school? How long is it since you've asked the rally leader how are things going at rally? How are the leaders getting on that are under him? How's he getting on personally? I believe that this is the thing that comes through as clear as a pike star from the example of Barnabas. He was concerned for people, and he went out of his way to get beside people, to disciple them by the side and to speak, to encourage them from their side. Let's jump to the rest of the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 27. We'll skip through a little bit there. There was a famine down at Jerusalem in Judea. And the new Christians at Antioch had a collection. Yes, the need was known to them, and they had a special collection for this famine. And then they turned around to say, well, who's the right person to take it down to Jerusalem? And in verse 30 the answer comes, which they did and sent it to the elders, that is the collection, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. He was a person that was trustworthy. He was a person that knew what the meaning of discipleship was and to be a discipler of men in this close union that he had begun with our friend Saul. Well, let's briefly look through, time's going, chapter 13. We find that he heads a group of five teachers at Antioch, a very cosmopolitan list of teachers. And God exercises the elders at Antioch, and he also exercises Barnabas and Saul about taking the message further afield. And so in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, as they served the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Down to verse 7. They come together to a very difficult situation on the island of Cyprus. And there they encounter a sorcerer who wants to just stop the deputy of the island hearing about Christianity. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Oh, the theologians love this verse. All sorts of fanciful theories can be worked out from it. All the swamp malaria, the bandits of the hill tribes up there, the largeness of the hills to be crossed, all sorts of things are brought out from this. But I do believe that there's a very, very simple reason in it why John departed from the faith, departed from the team to go back to Jerusalem. I believe that it's seen perhaps in the third word, when Paul and his company, evidently something had taken place and Barnabas had retreated a little bit, and Paul comes into dominance at this time. This is the first time where it's so mentioned. And I feel that because of the relationship between Mark and Barnabas, that there was a spirit of jealousy came in. And I feel personally that because of the spirit of jealousy gnawing away in Mark's heart, that he left to go to Jerusalem. Perhaps you're saying, well, you're adding a theory to all of the other theories that you've had. But to me, that's the simplest approach to the whole thing. Paul and his company, and Mark didn't like the fact that Barnabas didn't lead the team anymore. But Barnabas was bigger than that. There's an old ditty that goes like this: it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. And I do believe that Barnabas just really showed us how to play second fiddle. As you go through the next couple of chapters in the first missionary journey, it's always Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes the precedence. In chapter 13, verse 43, verse 46, chapter 14 and 1 speaks of them both together. 15 and 2 talks again of Paul and Barnabas. But 15 and 12, as they give their report back to the first council at Jerusalem, it's Barnabas and Paul. There's quite a few things we could talk about. The spirit of jealousy. It's always a nasty thing, isn't it? It's always something that just sort of comes up, and it brings bitterness in its trail. It brings a lack of joy in the Christian experience. But anyhow, we'll go on to chapter 15 and the last little portion of that chapter. Chapter 15, verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." It's great that this is in the scripture, isn't it? I suppose the brethren movement has been marred by divisions. Divisions here, divisions there. Divisions at the local level. And I do believe that this is put in the scripture to help us. When those times of division, when people have absolutely contrary points of view, it was a good thing that they go back and encourage the Christians. It seemed to come from Barnabas. But he said, listen, there's one thing. I want to take John Mark. And Paul said, no show. Count me out if you're going to take John Mark. And the contention was so sharp amongst them that they split asunder. Now, it's obvious that they talked the thing out. I perhaps feel that Barnabas may have been a little bit more right than Paul. I wouldn't like to take sides. But once more, Barnabas sees a young person that had been a failure, a person that had run away from the work, and Barnabas, true to his nature, true to his spiritual gift of being an encourager, he got beside Mark, even though he'd gone back to Jerusalem. And he said, right, Mark, I accept you back. And he wanted to take Mark off on the journey again. Now, I don't think any argument is 100% one person's fault. But I do feel perhaps Barnabas had a point in this whole argument. I know there's a whole lot of evidence on the other side. But he was true to his character, and he gave a second chance. It's been very, very well summed up. Failure is not final with God. We can praise God for that, can't we? And so he was given another chance. How does this affect your life and mine? I had a whole list of things to give to you from the book of Thessalonians. 6 mentions of encourage one another. Encourage yourselves together. Encourage one another in chapter 5 and verse 11. And build one another up. And this is a constant exhortation in the New Testament. Encourage one another. It's not something to be done just by the elders. Build one another up. It's through the book of Hebrews. Encourage one another daily. How do we possibly do that when we only sort of meet in a church group perhaps once a week and most twice a week? Encourage one another daily, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says. While it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so it's a very, very important issue to encourage one another. I'd like to just leave you with a few practical things about it. The telephone can be a great boon in this whole thing. I think of an instance of three women who got together and they said, look, we're going to be responsible for each other's growth. We're going to check on each other. We need each other. And so these three women had a beautiful relationship. They phoned each other once a week. And it wasn't just natter, natter, natter over the phone. It was a matter of sharing where they were at. Where have you been reading this morning? They would review the past few days. They would pray over the coming schedules that each of them had. Have you prayed over the phone? A woman rang me in tears last Wednesday and said, listen, would you take my scripture classes? My husband has just done it again. He's an alcoholic. And that woman was greatly comforted just through praying together over the phone. Sound false? Perhaps we've got the concept that we must shut our eyes to pray. I don't believe that's a scriptural concept. Phone encouragement. And these three women, once a month, got together. And they used to just have a time of sharing, of praise and prayer and worship together. One very practical application, how to encourage one another. Another person that mentions in a book called Lord Make My Life a Miracle, a person said, look, I don't think my brethren really are concerned about me. I shared with them three failures that I have in my life. My quiet time, my diet. I shared with my brothers that I had a diet problem, a weight problem, I wanted to take off 15 pounds, and that I had a problem in finance, in budgeting. And here it is 1 month later and not one person has checked up my quiet time, my weight problem, or my budget problem. Okay, these people did something about it. And from then on he had people phoning him up and dropping in to say, well, how's it going on? Where have you read lately? And so on. Do we do these things? I believe a talk like this is absolutely useless unless we put these things into practice. How do we encourage? It starts with taking time to chat. Trying to do it with everyone in the church. It must be a two-way thing. A listening process is involved in encouraging. Sometimes people say, man, that person encouraged me. And you've hardly said a word. But you've listened to someone unburden themselves. The next thing I believe in the ministry of encouragement is to ask perceptive questions, to learn to ask the right questions, to admit your own faults, to admit your own faults, to apply the scriptures in the situation, and to pray together. To pray together. I can well remember the first week that I went into full-time Christian service in New South Wales. I prayed with three people in their homes that week. And three people, I'm sorry I prayed with more people, but three people of those that I prayed with, there were tears in their eyes. It had been ages since someone had visited them and prayed with them over their situation in life. One person just reached out to me and just hugged me, an old man who's with the Lord now. Just to pray together, a ministry of encouragement. It's a chain thing, being encouraged and encouraging one another. It's not necessarily the stronger to the weaker. Encourage one another, build one another up, is the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5. The husband-wife relationship, I believe that the greatest encouragement there can be to pray over your children, to pray over the situation you find yourself in life. The parent-child relationship, do we encourage our children? By questions, where they're at in life, by prayer with them. Our peers, the old Christian, new Christian relationship, the small groups where we're able to let down our guard and talk honestly, to dialogue what's on our mind at this time. I do believe that there's one other place. Yesterday I tried this at a service. It was a camp situation. I said, right, we're going to break up now to encourage one another. I'd have loved to have seen it happen here today. But to just encourage one another, to talk with each other in a church service, and then to pray together. Now, you probably won't agree with that, but to me, it's one of the delightful things to just really get to talk to someone you don't usually talk to. What names have you written down? Who are you going to go back to next Sunday or before next Sunday? And encourage in the Lord. That's the very important thing. May the Lord just help us to do just this, for His name's sake.